Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church, especially those that might be visiting with us. We'll give a chance for all of our children's ministry workers and our little ones to file out here. A couple of reminders for us. One, as even Pastor Dave had been praying, our Japan team is back, and so our summer missions teams are all finished with the work that they have done. Lord willing, we'll have a report from them very soon for us, and we're thankful for your prayers and for your support for those teams as they try to do the Lord's work in different cultures and around the world. In a couple of weeks, not next week, but the following week, 2 weeks from now, we have our annual church family camp, and it is the family camp, not because you have to have a family to go, but because you are welcome to join this church family at a retreat. And if you need any information about that, I don't think it's too late. It might be too late, right? Look for TJ. Is TJ here? Raise your arm, TJ. That's TJ. Make sure you talk to him. If you need to pay, if you've signed up and you need to pay, then again, see the man and take care of all of those things. But make sure you go if you have a chance to go. And if you are not planning to be at our annual family camp, we won't be here. So just so you know, you should find a place to worship and continue to celebrate the Lord's Day as you always do every Sunday, even though it won't be with us, right? So just want to let you guys know about those things. Now, if you will, we'll continue in our study in the book of Romans, and we return to this pivotal passage, this paragraph in Romans chapter 3. It's a paragraph that begins in verse 21 and ends in verse 26. And for most of us, this is probably one of the, if not the most significant paragraphs in the New Testament, because it outlines for us, right, not just the problem that we have before a holy and righteous God, but the remedy that he grants to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is all there encapsulated in this paragraph that comes right after the entire context of the guilt of all human beings. Having seriously dwelled into the depths of our sinfulness and the fact that we cannot, by any means, by religion, by moral, moralism, by the pursuit of our own self-righteousness, there's no means by which a human being might be rendered honorable unto salvation. That's the point. Then we get here to Romans chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to us that it is the righteousness of God granted to us, not because we deserved it, but because of his grace towards us. The issue before us is that of some of the most ultimate questions that might come upon us in our lives. You know, for Job, in the book of Job, at one point, he asked this question in Job 9, how can a man be in the right before God? Those that were coming to John the Baptist, fearful about God's judgment, were saying to him in Luke 3, the crowds asked him, saying, then what shall we do? What shall we do? How do we get right with this holy God? Jesus had fed the crowd of thousands, and after seeing such miracle, and after hearing his teaching, they asked him in John 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? A rich young ruler ran up to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And after hearing Peter speaking about God and the salvation he's brought in Jesus Christ in the message at Pentecost, thousands ran up and asked the apostles' brothers, what shall we do in order to be saved? Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, blinded by God, asked the question, what shall I do, Lord? In Acts 22. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, his prisoners, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Ultimate questions. I mean, all of them asking it in many different ways and in different contexts, but the question that they're asking is what do we do to be right with God, who is righteous, and we are not? And that's what this passage speaks to. We've been taking our time through this passage, so we've been just taking a couple verses at a time. We could have done it all in one message, and if we did, this is what the outline would look like in Romans 3, 21 through 26. The first two verses are about God's righteousness revealed. The righteousness of God has now been manifested, verse 21 says, right? Secondly, what we'll be looking at today, God's righteousness is now applied. It can be applied to the sinner who cannot deserve salvation, but nevertheless can be clothed with the righteousness of God. And then third, we'll look at in a couple of weeks, I guess in 3 weeks, God's righteousness justified in verse 25 through 26. Is it okay that a righteous God lets sinners into his kingdom, declares sinful ones, right, to be cleansed to be saved from their sinfulness? Is it okay for God, right, to give his righteousness to those that are undeserving? But today, our topic is going to be that of God's righteousness applied. And let me read to us our passage, and we will begin our time around the scriptures this morning. Romans chapter 3, I'll read from verse 21 through verse 26, the entirety of the paragraph, and then we will come back and unpack verses 23 and 24. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would be gracious to us in opening the eyes of our heart to receive the word implanted, to hear the truth, Lord, that there is a lack and a weakness in each of us, a nature that is destined to rebellion and sin and ultimately deserves your wrath. But Lord, the fact that you are righteous, and not only righteous, but gracious, so that you would cast the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us and clothe us in his righteousness, that we might be declared right in your eyes. Lord, may the truth of that salvation message, the good news, the gospel, may that be so transformative in each person here, that for those that do not understand that message, that their eyes would be open today. That those that understand that message and have kind of forgotten and have kind of lived for different purposes than the glory of Jesus Christ, let them be renewed in their sanctification and their desire to honor you. And for all of us that hear the word, let it be the word of God that speaks to us at our heart, infused by the power of the Holy Spirit for our good, that we might know what the righteousness of God is like, what the righteousness of God looks like when it is applied to a sinner's life. We praise you for your grace to us and ask that you would reveal your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The topic of discussion for us is God's righteousness. And as we had mentioned last time we were in this paragraph, right, in verses 21 and 22, this is picking up where Paul had left off in Romans 1:17. And if you guys just scan your eyes up, right, to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, let me remind you where Paul left off, because chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is all about the sinfulness of men. Whether you're a Jew, you are a sinner deserving condemnation, right? Whether you are a Gentile, a pagan, you are a sinner deserving condemnation. That we are all in the same boat is kind of what chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 have been talking about. But we return to God's righteousness, which Paul spoke about in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Listen to that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, right? Knowing him, believing him, trusting him. That's the faith that rescues. and grants to us God's righteousness. Now, having said that, he returns to that here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So last time we looked, we talked about God's righteousness revealed, how it has been manifested now because of the advent of Jesus Christ. How it is revealed apart from the law, that no religious amount of doing or keeping laws would make us righteous enough. Salvation and the righteousness of God come separate from that. How it is revealed in the scriptures. This isn't brand new. The New Testament didn't invent something that the Old Testament never knew about. It is something that was spoken of, even in the Old Testament, that there would be God's righteousness granted to us despite what we deserve, his wrath and his judgment. And a promise of a Savior to come, in particular, Isaiah 53, that by his stripes we would be healed. That he would bear the burden of our guilt. And that he would be the atonement for our sinfulness. And is revealed through faith. Is manifested, given over, demonstrated to be genuine based on faith. And so when we pick up this morning, we pick up the second part of this paragraph. And it is the idea that God's righteousness is now applied to us. And there's two main points that I want to make. It is impossible to save. It is us that is impossible to save. And secondly, we'll see that it is an impossibly accomplished salvation. But let's look at the idea of it being impossible to save. Starting in verse 22. Well, let me pick up the last part of verse 22 and verse 23 as well. If you look at verse 22... you see that it says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's connected to verse 21. And then if you're looking at your ESV, right, there's a period, a hard stop, and then it picks up a new sentence. For there is no distinction, : for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That phrase is an interesting one, right, that there is no distinction. That could go either with the previous part of verse 22, or it could go with this early part of verse 23, and that's where we pick this up. It is a bridge for us, that there is no distinction. Modern translations are split, and depending on what translation you're looking at. If you're looking at the ESV, you notice that it goes with the second part, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you could go in two ways, right? If that phrase, there is no distinction, is meant to go with the previous verse, verse 22, then it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus revealed for all who believe because there's no distinction. Meaning salvation doesn't come with distinctions. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, except anyone that places their trust and wholehearted faith in him, anyone can be saved. That is true, and it's not just true here, if that's the way that we should understand this phrase in terms of which direction the grammar should go. But that's true throughout Scripture. All who call upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved, right? They will be saved. That's a promise of the Word of God. So maybe there is no distinction in terms of salvation. Anyone, no matter... So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, but I got a lot of stuff I got to work out. You don't need to finish working that out. You could be a sinner, recognize your sinfulness, and still place your faith in Christ. There's no cleaning up of yourself that is required. Anyone can come to faith in him and find remedy for their sins immediately. Or perhaps for there is no distinction is to go as the ESV does with the second part, in which the idea then becomes there is no distinction because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, we are all sinners alike, all of us unrighteous. There's no distinction between that sinner and this sinner. Between those sinners and this very sinner. We are all sinners in the same boat. We have different categories of sin, different depths of struggle, but nevertheless, we are all in the same boat, all of us deserving the full wrath of God, none of us deserving salvation. And if that's the case, then the idea is that there's no distinction. We all deserve judgment, and none of us has hope. I'm with the ESV. I think that's the direction that makes the most sense to me. And not for very strong reasons, just because I think it flows better and it makes more sense to the way that it's written. But if you felt that it was the other way around, that's fine. Because again, there's portions of Scripture that affirm both the idea that salvation is available for all with no distinctions, and the idea that we are all sinners under the judgment of God without distinction. Both of those are true everywhere else in Scripture. But I think it's saying that there is no distinction. There's no difference. Right? We are all condemned sinners. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Whether you are churched or perhaps you are unchurched. Whether you are a Dodgers fan or a Giants fan. Right? Whether you are a Bruin or even Trojans. Right? The point being that there is no really distinction. Now this is the takeaway from that. The idea that there's no distinction because all of us deserve God's righteous condemnation, his judgment against us. If there's no distinction, then we need to be careful that we're not distinguishing between the us's and the them's. That we don't look at some category of people in our society and go, well, that's them, but this is us. That those guys don't really belong. That if the wrong kind of individual walks into church, that they ought to be shunned as if they deserve hell and we do not. And let me give you this scriptural support for not separating the thems and us. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that speaks about the thems. And listen to it, and it sounds very strongly like the thems. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the thems, right? But in case we think that those are the thems and we are the us's, the very next verse says this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They are the us. There are thems amongst us. Right? There are outsiders, sinners, the most wretched of society that sit among us. And they absolutely belong. Because we're all in the same boat. There is no distinction. We have all sinned. And every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. You see the power of that? If we embrace that, there is no distinction. So that crazy pagan that's talking about all his crazy sinfulness at work, that individual is just as capable, or I should, theologically it's more appropriate to say, is similarly impossible to save as you are. As you were. They are just as impossible to save as you. As well as that individual that is a moralist. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't care about those things. But that fellow student of yours that you know, he just keeps morals. He keeps his standards good. He's a wholesome individual. That person is just as impossible to save as you were. There is no distinction. We're all sinners in the hands of an angry God. No distinction whatsoever. The next phrase to catch, right, is the first part of verse 23. For all have sinned. For all have sinned. If I know verb tenses are different in different languages, and certainly in the New Testament Greek, it's different from us. I mean, we just have, what do we have? The present tense and the past tense? Do we have a future tense, right? That's it, right? 1, 2, 3. There's a ton of different tenses in terms of verbs in the New Testament Greek. And here is the most common one. It'd be something equivalent to our past tense. It says simply, for all have sinned. The aorist is used in a way that expresses the matter-of-factness of some kind of action. Sometimes we call it the historic aorist here. Guys that are really good at grammar call it the summary aorist, saying that this is just the fact of the matter. All have sinned. And it summarily, right, encompasses all of humanity in all of history. Everyone in the world and each individually have sinned. No exceptions, no hope. If you're not following what I'm trying to do here, what we're following in the first part, the last part, that phrase, there is no distinction, in all of verse 23, we're building the case, as I think Paul is building the case, in verse 23, that this is impossible. That the human beings we're talking about, born in their trespasses and sins, right? Born with a nature to rebel against the living God, it is literally impossible to save them. There is no distinction. They all deserve judgment. And now this phrase, all have sinned, this is a statement of fact. It's on the record that there is no human being who has not sinned. And every individual has individually, not just corporately. It's not one of those where like, yeah, I sinned, but you know, we're all in it together. It's I have sinned. And every person is responsible and demonstrates that they are indeed sinners. Early in Romans chapter 3, if you look up in your eyes to verses 10 through 12, Paul's making the case, right? He starts in verse 9 saying, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. So he goes through the testimony of the scriptures. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And friends, we have to embrace the weight of this hopelessness. Because if you don't understand the power and the depth of sin in us, then there really is no hope of salvation. There is no really good news. It is only good news if something is really bad. And the really bad is how hopelessly lost we are in our own sinfulness. Is there a righteous human ever? No, not one. Right? With the only exception of the Son of God. Is there any who does righteousness on their own? No, not a single. Right? They have all become worthless. Is there anyone that does not sin? No, all have sinned. And the weight of that hopelessness means that we are dead, as Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's, as I said a couple weeks ago, that's an absolute term. You know? If Nam Park doesn't show up to preach on a Sunday and you say, hey, what's going on with Nam? Oh, he's dead. The next question isn't, well, how dead is he? Can't he get up and get over here? He has responsibilities. Right? Being sick is a relative term. Being dead is an absolute term. And theologically, we are sinners dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's the point. How can these type of human beings, this type of sinner, how can that kind of sinner be saved? And the answer is they can't. They cannot. This is the impossibility of salvation for sinners. Our phrase continues on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason why I brought up the aorist tense for all have sinned as a statement of fact is because I think there's a contrast here. Because you notice our English flows in the same way that the Greek does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The verbs are next to each other. And so it would have made sense to make them both aorists. All have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. That makes a parallel and kind of an easy reading, but that's not what we have. The second phrase is in the present tense. And so the fact that we have changed the verb tense on purpose suggests that there is some meaning behind it. The way that I might interpret for you to kind of keep that sense of the present tense is that we have all sinned, all have sinned, and are still falling short. The present tense captures the fact that we are still falling short of God's glory. I think this second part, fall short of God's glory, the thing that is naturally going to be on your mind and the thing that we have to ask is, what does that mean? What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? And I think the first place to stop is to say that sin, first and foremost, is about God. It turns out that sin is not just about hurting somebody, which it can be. It's not about doing something against your society, which it can be. Sin has to do primarily with the dishonoring of God, with the belittling of his glory, of taking and knowing and acknowledging or not acknowledging who God is and kind of shunning him. So this is the picture we have in sin. This is the picture that Paul has painted in his case against all of humanity in Romans chapter 1:18 through Romans chapter 3:20. I'll highlight a couple of things to demonstrate that sin is foremost about our rejection of God. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not just in our nature to sin. It's in our nature to suppress any truthfulness about who God is and what he demands from us and how we need to live. Romans 1:23. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is our inclination? To take whatever God gloriously is and to exchange it for something else. For some idol, some other god, some cheaper version, an easier version to placate. One that we could get along with, or at least that we feel like is easier for us to manage in our minds. Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. See, so Paul has been building this same case the entire time. So what does it mean that we fall short of God's glory? It means that in some ways there is a glorious God, and instead of acknowledging him, we suppress that truth. That there's a glorious God, and instead of giving him honor as he deserves, we decide to cast that honor, that glory, that purpose, and something else. It means that even though there is a glorious God, we don't want to acknowledge that God. We want to make our own gods or make gods of ourselves. That's what it means. And when we talk about the word glory, it's one of those terms that is so difficult to define. Because in one sense, if I say, hey, look at my glory, right? Then you look at me and you just kind of go, yeah, you know, you're a very handsome man, very very athletic looking, you know, rugged, you know, right? We think of glory just simply as honor. But in Scripture, it means something a little deeper. And again, even the depth of it, I'm not sure that I could explain it fully, but I would put it this way. It is a combination of the manifesting, of the demonstration, of the outward visibility of something that is deep and honorable and worthy. So when we talk about God's glory, it is the outward manifestation of his honor, of his greatness, of his vastness, of his significance. It is actually God being God. Like, we might think of our human glory like what is a glorious, honorable time? Like, maybe I graduate. Some of you guys recently graduated from college or from high school. You graduated. You know, we should applaud you. We should give you a clap on the back. We should be thankful and glad for what has happened. You got married. Well, that's a congratulations. We should celebrate. There is honor for you. But that comes in patches because things that we have done or things that we have experienced deserve some kind of recognition. In God, that is the always on. That isn't a power he has to build up. He is the living manifestation of honor, of value, of worth. And if that's the case, then all creatures should bow before the glory of God. So when it says that we all are still falling short of God's glory, it implies that there is a glorious God and we fall short of him. That we do not come close to his value or to valuing him as we should. I mean, think about this. The reason why we are created is to glorify God. It's baked into the very essence of us being human beings. Right, the opening chapters of Genesis tell us that we are made in his image. In his likeness, we have been created. What does that mean? That we have powers like God? No. It means that some things we have that are similar to God, like things like love. We know something, we can't define it well, but we know something about affection and caring about each other. We know things like joy, right? We have aesthetic appreciation of things like beauty. There are things that are so humanly experienced, that are communicable, that are connected with the way that God is, and we are his image bearers that way. But the other part of it is that as image bearers, we're supposed to reflect his glory. We are supposed to be the best example of the handiwork of God in all of his visible creation. Not the sun. The sun is glorious. Talking about manifesting its value. You can't even stare at the sun. You'll burn out your eyes, right? The sun is amazing. Well, watch the universe, the stars in the sky. How beautiful is that? Or the earth that he has created. Or these magnificent animals. Some of them scary. Some of them fun and furry, right? We are the pinnacle of his majesty in his creation. So it's baked into what we are. We are supposed to display his glory. We are supposed to be connected to his glory. But what if the very creatures who should best reflect God's glory and worth scorn and despise him and seek their own? How can we be accepted into his presence when all of us have so deeply tarnished his glory, his worth, his value? When we have treated him like he should serve us, and he should try to seek our glory. This is what it means to fall short of God's glory. In terms of loss, right? If you want to talk about, you know, the loss of value here, in terms of loss, it means to lose the potential of reflecting his glory. It means to lose the sense of glory, a loss of the sense of meaningfulness, right, to our lives. It means that we lose our purpose. And so whatever else we accomplish, we might cure cancer. We might, you know, buy a country because we're so wealthy. We might be acknowledged as the greatest thinker in our generation or in the history of mankind. And all of it does not fulfill the singular meaningful purpose for which we are created. We are created to glorify him, not to bring glory to ourselves. It means a loss of our deepest satisfactions. It means a loss of the deepest potential of the greatest joy that you might ever experience. It means the loss of everything that we are created to experience and the height of being an image bearer. It means the loss of relationship and community in a way that is untouched by sin. There's a loss of everything. There's a loss of everything when image bearers do not bear or if they fall short of the glory of God. See, it's not just that we have lost all this at some point in time when we first sinned and rebelled against him. The present tense draws us back to the idea that we are still falling short. Even as Christians, we still fall short. We still struggle with putting God first in all the things that we do. So the thought here is that it is impossible to save us. Why? Because there's no distinction. Whether we grew up in the church, whether we're moral individuals, or whether the worst and the dregs of human society, we're all in the same boat of judgment and unrighteousness. All of us have sinned. That's a stated fact. There's not a single person, right? They could say they have not sinned. They're just wrong. But every one of us should be counted a sinner. And we sin not because we occasionally do something bad. We sin because we're sinners. It is second nature to us. It is in us. It is born in us. It is part of what we are as fallen humanity. And we are still falling short of his glory. We still lose everything that is the glorious purposes and the worth and the value of God. We continue to choose lesser things than the glory of God. See, so the thought is that we are intended to treasure God and his glory. But instead, we trade him away for things like success, for money, for relationships, for sex, for security, for affirmation. We trade the infinitely valuable God of glory for trinkets and temporary experiences and for the fulfillment of our emotional needs and for consumables and for comfort, for earthly and temporary hope. This is stupid. But this is every single one of us without distinction. That's why the point is salvation for people like you and I is impossible. We are hopelessly lost. Sin is not merely an incidental intrusion into your otherwise happy life. It is the dying of the God-given light that God has given to you. Every sin you tolerate,
hold you back from experiencing the fullness of God's glorious intention for you. Every sin we tolerate keeps us from His joy, from His peace, from His love, from His glory. So this is what's at stake. Not just your eternal destination, but your eternal joy. Not just your relational struggles, but your relational fullness, right? Not just, this is what I wanted, why aren't I happy or satisfied, but that the this is not what I wanted, but God is still sufficient for me. It's not just, I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven, but the idea that my hope is in Christ alone and I will be clothed in His righteousness, not my own. That's what's at stake in this impossible salvation. We are impossible to save. That's what verse 23 affirms to us. And yet, here we are, so many of us who call upon the name of the Lord, we are impossibly saved. Verse 24. Impossibly saved, verse 24. And are justified. Let me read you verse 23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul's hope had always been that by the energy that he exerted in persevering and keeping the law of God, he might be pronounced righteous by God one day. And when the eyes of his heart were opened to the truth of the gospel, Then he understands verse 23. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. There is no distinction. It doesn't matter how hard you have tried, how religious you have been. And when he understands that, he finds that the righteousness of God cannot be accomplished in his humanity. He needs something from outside. And so verse 24, I just want to focus on these four words that kind of display for us how it's possible for the impossible to save have become impossibly saved. It begins with the word justified. And you are justified by His grace as a gift. Justified. Here, the verb is used in a passive so that we should understand first and foremost, even if it's not easy to translate it that way, we were justified, not we justified ourselves. It is something that is an action that has been done to us. Something that has happened unto us in the passive. We are justified by His grace as a gift. And the word justified or justification and the word righteous or righteousness, they come from the same word group. The same word group in the New Testament Greek. It's justified here as diakaiomenoi. And righteousness, that is earlier in verse 21, God's righteousness has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all. That word is diakosune. I don't know why I'm choking on my Greek, right? Diakosune. And you see that, you hear that first part, the diakai part. They're from the same word group. The idea of righteousness and justification, they go hand in hand, right? What happens in our justification is that the righteousness of God is connected to us being declared righteous or being justified. So the point here is that it's like God's righteousness shows up, according to verse 21. God's righteousness has been manifested. But instead of condemnation, which we deserve, His righteousness shows up to cover us. Not as judgment, but as a gift. We received righteousness. The question is how? Are we made righteous? Do we now become righteous people and we only do righteous things? Or are we declared righteous in this act of justification? Now, this is what justification means. It means to be declared righteous in a forensic or legal sense. I'll give you a short example even from the Old Testament. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if he means to make someone righteous, how does someone, he, make righteous the wicked? Right? You don't. Now, the idea there is declaration, not recreation. He who declares righteous, justifies the wicked, that's the bad judge, who sees someone as wicked but declares him righteous. And he who condemns the righteous, the same judge looks at someone that's righteous and says he's condemned, he's guilty. That judge is an abomination to the Lord. That's what it's saying. So there, the word justification means to declare in a forensic or in a legal sense that someone is righteous, not guilty, and free to go. It's to declare his innocence and assign him his freedom to go on and to do what he desires to do. Similarly, in Luke 7:29, Jesus has just praised John the Baptist, and then Luke says, when they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God. Did they make God righteous? No. What it means is that they declared, right? They declared God to be righteous in all that he has done. I like what John Piper says about this to kind of clarify this a little bit for us. He says, God's act of justification, the declaration that we are righteous, right? The judgment that we are righteous, is not inside us. That would be what it means if we are made righteous. That's not what we mean, right? God's act of justification is not inside us, but outside us. It is not in us, but it is for us. It is not a change of our nature or state, but a change of our standing before him. That's justification. It's not the same as sanctification. Sanctification is that which is done inside of us. It's a transformation on the inside. And when we talk about it in the New Testament, in our theology, we say we have progressive sanctification. We are growing in holiness. Justification is the singular act of God once and for all declaring he is righteous. He is righteous in my court. He is righteous in my eyes. So we who are impossible to save, we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we might be justified, declared righteous by a holy God. How is this possible? Well, the next phrase, you are justified by his grace. And the one after that, as a gift. Grace is undeserved merit. If it is deserved in any way, if it is earned in any way, it cannot be grace. Romans 4:4 says, now the one who works, his wage is not credited or counted according to grace, but according to debt. You get what Paul is saying there in the next chapter? He's saying, listen, if you went out in the field and you worked, and the landowner gave you some money, that wage, right, that's your earnings. That's not grace. Grace is you needed the money, but you didn't have the means of work, so you're sitting around, and the landowner walks by and sees you, and he says, hey, here's money for a month, just because. See, that's grace. It's undeserved merit, undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. And it's closely related to the idea of gift, which is the next word, right? We're justified by his grace as a gift. So by the grace of God, by God's kind intention that cannot be earned by us, his undeserved kindness towards us, he gives us this gift. The word for gift is a good one. In Revelation 22:17, it's used this way. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. It's the same word as the word for gift here. It means freely or without cost. That's what a grace gift is, right? That's what a gift is. It's kind of like, you know, if I gave you something very valuable, a crystal skull. The boys are watching like a Discovery, was it Discovery Channel or? Yeah, Expedition, that's right, that's the show. And then there's a crystal skull, a skull made of crystal. Fantastic, right? I don't know what you would do with it, you know? It doesn't talk or anything. But nevertheless, if I gave you a crystal skull, I say, hey, here, I found this crystal skull hidden in a cave somewhere out in, you know, in South America. This is for you. And you said, man, that's tremendous. What a great gift. And I go, no problem. Now give me $2 million, right? Or even if I said, here you go, give me $5. It's worth millions, but just give me $5. Regardless of what the cost is, if you pay a cost, it is no longer a gift, right? So the entire emphasis of this particular word, the reason why there's this double emphasis on the freeness of the righteousness of God applied to us. You are justified by his grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. This is an act of God's unmerited favor or kindness towards you as a gift. You almost don't need to say that second part. But the reason why that's thrown in is to doubly emphasize that this comes free of cost. If you combine this idea of God's grace, undeserved merit, undeserved favor, and the idea of a gift, a freely given present, you end up with a salvation from sin that includes an undeserved, freely given gift of being declared righteous. If you let that fall on you for a second, not only is our salvation impossible by any human means, we are impossible to save. That's the nature of our sinfulness. Then this salvation is equally impossible. Not just improbable, but absolutely impossible. How can sinners, who are sinners all the way through to our very nature, whose very instinct, as it is our nature to breathe, is to eventually sin and to disregard the glory of God, how can those individuals be declared righteous? Only by sheer mercy, undeserved mercy, God's grace, and by the free gift, all right, of salvation through Jesus Christ. If the wages of sin is death, how in the world can sinners be declared righteous? Our payment should be death. How can such a precious thing have occurred? And that is the last word. It's the word redemption. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Salvation is impossible. And are justified, declared righteous, by his grace as a gift. How? This is impossible. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the answer to the impossible problem. We have been declared righteous as a gift by his grace through this redemption. See, Romans 6:23 makes it clear. The wages of sin is death, period. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our final word, redemption. It means to be delivered at a cost or to be released after payment. Embedded in this word redemption is the root word that means to ransom somebody. In other words, the idea of our redemption is a deliverance or release by full payment of a ransom. It is often used of buying a slave out of his bondage in order to set him free. It is your freedom price paid. And curiously enough, that's what Jesus says he's come to do. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a redemption price. Right? For many. See, the answer to the question, how can the most wretched of sinners who are impossible to save, how can they possibly be saved? And the answer is because the penalty that they should pay has been fully redeemed or paid in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our salvation. We are declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God, because Jesus Christ has paid the price of our release. He has paid the full penalty of our sins. That's why you can be righteous, and that's how God can be righteous. If you go before a judge and you say, hey, judge, I am guilty. I did all that stuff you talked about, you know. But if you could see it out of your kindness to just let me go, because I'm a pretty decent person. And the judge says, you know what? You're right. Nam Park is one of the most decent human beings I know. And good looking too. You know, you're innocent. Feel free to go, right? Is that a good judge? Is that a righteous judge? Absolutely not. A righteous and just judge would say, listen, you are extremely handsome and a really funny guy, but we have to pay the price, the penalty of our sins. That would be a righteous judge. So see, this is no cheap and frivolous offer of just kind of declaring something, raising your hand, or saying a sinner's prayer, or walking forward, or doing something, there's a singular act of kind of buying this cheap salvation for your benefit. Now, justification came at a price, and that's why the term justification is so strong. You were declared righteous because someone paid in full. It is me standing before the judge and saying, "Judge, I am guilty. I deserve all of it." And Jesus Christ standing up and saying, "I will pay it all." It is an even exchange. It is a righteous exchange. The payment, the full payment of my guilt and sin paid on the cross of Jesus Christ. So see, if being justified means that God declares us righteous in his sight, and we can't pay for it because it's a free gift, you can't earn it or deserve it because it is by his unmerited mercy towards you, his love towards you, by his grace, and if we're ransomed through the redemption that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, this is an impossible but impossibly true salvation. Do you see what Paul has been doing? He's been convincing us of our absolute unsavability so that he could say, the fact that you are saved, the fact that I am saved, this makes no sense, but it's all in God in Jesus Christ. How should we respond to that? Paul's answer is you should confess your sins, repent, and entrust yourself to the power of Christ to forgive you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this as question 33. What is justification? And I'll read it in the proper Old English because it sounds better. The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He pardoneth us, right? He accepteth us. Let's say it in our normal terms. He pardons and accepts us because of the full payment of Jesus Christ. I mean, think, what is the most impossible thing that you know to be true? If it is impossible and it is true, it's not true, right? The one thing that I know is that as Christians, that we as sinners have been declared righteous before a perfectly holy God. But the only reason why this impossible truth is true has nothing to do with us. It's not because you are good enough. It's not because I'm good enough. We're not. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because I deserve it. We do not. It's not because of anything you could accomplish or any influence that you can have or any good thing that I have done, because none of those things can accomplish what we need. It is impossible in ourselves, but simply because God loved us enough to offer the gift of justification through the death of Jesus Christ. And how is that received? By trusting in him alone. And if you think about how impossible our salvation is, and the ultimate question, how can I be saved? What must I do? Where do we go from here? How should we respond to this message, right? How should we understand our position, and where do we go from here if this is true about God? The simple answer constantly in Scripture is two words. Trust God. Not yourself. Not your upbringing. Not your past history. Just trust God, in particular, his ransom price paid through his son, Jesus Christ. This is God's righteousness applied. The impossible to save have been impossibly saved. That's you, that's me, if we place our faith in him. I believe God has brought each of us here for a particular purpose this morning. For some of us to remind us of this amazing salvation that we have, and to exchange the glory of whatever we're purposely pursuing in our lives for him, to come back to him. And for others, to hear this message and to respond to it, to turn to him and find salvation, not because we deserve it, not because you're good enough, not because you're getting better, but simply because his grace and forgiveness are offered in Christ. And if we embrace all of that, salvation is for us today. There's no distinction. We are all sinners. We are impossible to say. And yet the offer of salvation goes to any who will trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's close our time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel and how good the good news is. We thank you that as we think upon these realities, Lord, that we see the weight of our own impossibility. The fact that we can't possibly be saved, Lord. There's nothing in us that deserves your grace. And yet here we are, not because we deserve it, but because you have cast your grace upon us. Teach us to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I pray for those hearts that are struggling with that and what that means for them, that you would just open them up to the simplicity of giving themselves wholeheartedly to you. It is such a simple thing to trust you, and it is the most difficult thing in the world, Lord, that we would give up anything and everything for the sake of placing all of our weight, our entire existence upon you alone in Jesus Christ alone. But teach us, Christian and unchristian alike in this room, that that is the only hope of salvation in life. I praise you for your word and for this Lord's day in Jesus' name.